Thank you, gentlemen, for leading us tonight. We appreciate it. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We want to look at verses 10 through 13. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 13. Standing against apostasy is what I've titled our devotional, our study tonight here. And let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll get into it. Do we have a first-time visitor tonight back there? No, I know you have. I'm thinking about somebody smaller.
There's a lot of people smaller than me.
Yeah. We call her, you call her Evie?
Evie?
Yes. Yeah, Evie. Okay, see, I got to get that right. Yes. Yeah, so first time here.
Yes.
Yeah, that's great. Well, we're excited for you guys, and good to see you tonight, that's for sure. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Pray that you administer to our hearts as we study together. We thank you for your amazing grace, the privilege to serve you for such a time as this. Lord, you have stationed us here, right where we are, at this place in life, this time in history, for such a time as this. And Lord, you want to use each one of us in a very special way in standing for the truth. Lord, we live in a day of deception. And it's always been this way, but Lord, it's progressively worse as we get closer to the end. So I pray that you would minister to our hearts as we study together tonight. And I pray for the other ongoing ministries, youth group, Awana. Bless them as they meet as well now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, you note on the overhead here, we are in 2 Timothy, and the outline here is loyalty, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's really, as an old man, passing the baton on to his convert, his son, Timothy. We're in chapter 3, charged to biblical separation and continuing on in the Word. Tremendous emphasis all the way through on being faithful to the Word. He starts out chapter 3 by saying, in the last days, perilous times will come. Why are they perilous times? Now, that's not a new question. I've asked that before. It's days of apostasy, as he goes on to describe it. Those are perilous times. Those are dangerous times, spiritually speaking. And so that's really what he's describing all the way through here. Well, as we get into chapter 3, we have a warning about false teachers. And we see that they're creeps. They creep into houses. They lead the gullible astray. And we find that they are... The people who are led astray are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always into something novel, latest fad, something, you know, interesting. You know, they want to learn about this, want to learn about that, including spiritual things, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth, as he says. He says in verse 8 that these are men who resist the truth. They resist the truth. They're not neutral. They are rebels against the truth. And then he says in verse 9 that God's only going to allow them to go only so far. They will progress no further. God has a limit to how far he allows them to go before he intervenes. Well, let's pick it up at verse 10, and let's have somebody read verse 10 and 11. They kind of go together. Who wants to read verses 10 and 11? Okay. Marianne, you want to read that? Okay, the word but is a contrast word. And we note that he's been describing ungodly false teachers and those who follow them for 9 verses. That's really what the first 9 verses of chapter 3 are all about. Well, now we have 9 features related to a godly leader, related to Paul's example and the model that Paul set. And so that we have a real contrast between the false teachers in the first 9 verses and Paul's godly example here in the verses that follow here. Note, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. He's talking to Timothy, who knew him very well, was a disciple of Paul. He calls him my son in the faith. Either he was one who modeled himself very closely after Paul's ministry, maybe even a convert. We're not totally sure. But he says, you have carefully followed. This means intensely studied, closely examined, Timothy knew what Paul was all about. I mean, it wasn't like, well, I've heard about you. No, he had really closely followed the Apostle Paul's ministry. And he knew very well that he was a very genuine, godly man. And so note a couple of things here as far as the overhead here. The original has a definite article with each word, thus setting each item off as distinct, but all preceded by the pronoun my. To get the force of it, we should repeat my with each word. This is Edmund Hebert. My doctrine, which is teaching, my manner of life, conduct, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions. So he's clearly making the issue himself at this point in terms of a model that Timothy knew very well in contrast to these false teachers and what they're all about. Let's see here. This is not the only place Paul makes an emphasis like this. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I urge you, imitate me. And in 11:1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. And, of course, there's the ultimate issue. You know, you're only worth imitating if you're following Christ, imitating Christ. And Paul was, and he was very confident of that. Philippians chapter 3, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So he's saying, you know, I am the pattern that God has appointed as far as an apostle, and follow me, 1 Thessalonians, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and joy of the Holy Spirit. So we see this emphasis pretty consistent all the way through the New Testament in terms of following a godly example, following a godly role model. By the way, if you lead somebody to the Lord, you should say, well, now follow me. Let me show you how we walk with the Lord. I mean, and none of us are perfect. Paul certainly would admit he wasn't perfect. So we're not talking perfection, but we are talking a consistent walk that is worthy of being emulated, worthy of being followed. You know, they say there's two books out here for the world. There is the Bible. Most people never read the Bible. The only Bible they ever really read is you. So to speak, quote unquote, you're not the Bible, but you know, you are to put the truth on display, so to speak, in your life. And Paul certainly did that. I like this story. Ord Morrow from Back to the Bible told how he was out golfing one day with some men and how a pagan got paired up with his group. The guy was cussing and cursing all over the place. Then someone shared with him that Ord was a minister of the gospel with Back to the Bible. The guy said to Ord, I'm so sorry. I hope I didn't hurt your religion. Ord replied, oh, you didn't hurt mine, but you sure shot yours full of holes. How we live tells a story on us. And that's what Paul is really appealing to here. You know my integrity. You know how I've lived in contrast to these false teachers who are trying to bring in a whole nother way of saying, you know, it doesn't really matter how you live, having a form of godliness, but denying the power, life-changing power. He says, you've seen my life. He starts out, though, with my doctrine. You have carefully followed my doctrine. It's interesting. Everything builds on doctrine, very closely linked with conduct or manner of life, and they really go together. I mean, if you have one but not the other, there's a major problem. But he begins with my doctrine. You know, I think if you don't have right doctrine, you can't build on anything. I mean, if you don't have right doctrine, nothing is right. And so he starts here. The idea of doctrine is teaching. It's not enough just to be a nice person. You know, there's lots of people out here, liberals, that really emphasize being nice and fully accepting of everyone and taking no stand whatsoever. That's love in our world, they think. But he begins with doctrine, sound doctrine. You know, sometimes doctrine is called the D word. It's used in a negative way, right? The word doctrine is often referred to as the D word that is to be avoided. People say stupid things, and really stupid things, like doctrine divides, but love unites. How foolish is that? A non-doctrinal Jesus is an unbiblical Jesus. The world didn't essentially hate Jesus for what he did, but for what he taught. You know, they didn't mind when he fed them free lunch, right? They liked the lunch. But when he talked about, starts saying, I am the bread from heaven, now we got a problem with what he's teaching. really, it was his doctrine. He said he made himself to be the Son of God. It wasn't the miracles and the wonderful things he was doing for people. That wasn't the problem. It was his teaching. So this idea of a non-doctrinal Jesus, that is ridiculous. I like this quote, too. I don't know if you can see it or not, but this is John MacArthur. People often tell me doctrine divides, and I say, yes, it divides truth from error. And that is so true. It does do that. We need doctrine. We need sound doctrine. We get to chapter 4, you'll say in the last days, they will not endure sound, or which is the idea of healthy doctrine. You have carefully followed my doctrine. And then he says, closely linked here, manner of life. Manner of life. And really, again, I think doctrine and manner of life, conduct, they go together. Really, I think the next, there's 9 features here in total that he applies to himself. And really, the rest of them kind of flow out of manner of life. First, he mentions doctrine, my teaching, and then manner of life. And then he kind of further describes what he's talking about related to manner of life. Stop being impressed by people who can quote Scripture. Be impressed by those that live Scripture. You know, lots of people can quote Scripture. The devil quotes Scripture. I mean, he's an expert on the Scriptures, so to speak. But, you know, the real issue is, okay, we need to live it, not just talk about it. We need to be godly examples. And Paul was that. Hebert says, Paul was keenly aware that he taught not only by his word, but also by his conduct. There is no better comment on the inspired word than the consistent conduct of the one who proclaims it. You know what we call somebody who talks but doesn't walk, right? It's a person who's got a good talk, but they don't have a good walk. What do we call that person? A hypocrite. That's right. We don't want to be a hypocrite. And Paul says he was not a hypocrite. His doctrine, his manner of life, they went together. And then he says purpose. Purpose is the idea of aim or your aim in life. What do you live for? What's your priority? Why am I here? What's my purpose? And he says, you know what my purpose was. And I think if you think about it, you know what Paul's purpose was too, don't you? Because you've read the New Testament. I mean, he kind of tells us all over the place what his purpose is. But Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul, what's your purpose? Christ. Chapter 3, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. So you could really kind of say for Paul, what is his purpose? Well, it was to know Christ and to make him known. I mean, that's really what Paul lived for, was Christ and the agenda of Christ, the gospel, to let people know the truth of the gospel. And then he says faith. This word faith can have one of two meanings. It legitimately could mean one of two different things. It could mean faith in the sense of, your walk of faith. Faith is taking God at his word. And we walk by faith, not by sight, as Paul says in what is it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. But it could also mean faithfulness. Faithfulness in the sense of being loyal, reliable, trustworthy. Speaking to a person's character, that they are dependable, reliable in terms of serving the Lord. And then long-suffering. Long-suffering, this is one of the part of the fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. In terms of, what's that? They do. There's a lot of overlap with the fruit of the Spirit here. That's right. Long-suffering is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It is a combination of two Greek words that literally mean to be long before passion or anger. It's the opposite of being short-tempered. It is long-tempered and does not have a short fuse. This is the idea of dealing very patiently with difficult people without getting upset. Really, long-suffering targets people in particular. Difficult people, that it would be very easy to have a short fuse with these people because they're just, they can bug you. And so that's the idea. This is good. Before you marry someone, go sit in traffic with them for at least 2 hours. Yeah, long suffering. That'll tell you whether the person's long suffering or not, right? I mean, I think I got a ways to go here. Sometimes, you know, I make comments about people who don't know how to drive around me. And I'm sure I was Yeah. I think I might be his disciple. Anyway. Long-suffering, putting up with difficult people, and then love. Love is the word agape. It's the intense word for love, often used of God's kind of love. It seeks the other person's highest good. It gives of itself sacrificially. That's the idea here. Christ gave us a new command that we love one another as he loved us. The fruit of the Spirit begins with what? Love. And really everything else flows out of that in Galatians chapter 5. We know in 1 John, tremendous emphasis on love, 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." What's the acid test? Well, the one who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So if there's not some evidence of Christian love in a person's life, probably because they don't know God, according to 1 John there. So love, he says, you know my love and my perseverance. Perseverance is often translated as patience. Long-suffering relates to putting up with difficult people. Perseverance relates to putting up with difficult circumstances. So he kind of covers everything here. Difficult people, difficult circumstances. And it literally means to bear up under, to keep on keeping on in the context of difficult circumstances. And boy, if there ever was a plotter, it was Paul. He just kept on keeping on. I mean, he'd get knocked down, he'd get right back up, and he'd just keep going. I mean, it's one of the amazing things about the Apostle Paul. And then he says persecutions. The root word here comes from pursue or to put to flight is the idea. It's the idea of being hunted down. A person under persecution is being hunted down, being pursued because people want to harm you. They want to stop you. They want to afflict you in some way. And, of course, along with this, afflictions is more literally sufferings. And you see then as he describes what he's talking about in relationship to his first missionary journey here, all kinds of things that happened to him at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, he says. So all we have to do is look back to Acts chapter 13 and 14, his first missionary journey, which is what he's describing here. And by the way, here's the area he's talking about, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. So this area that, you know, we're talking about his first missionary journey here and the things that happened to him on the way there. And just to recount a few things, he got kicked out of Antioch for preaching the gospel, Acts 13:50. At Iconium, he nearly got stoned, and at Lystra, they succeeded in stoning him. And they left him for dead, right? And the disciples gathered around him, and he got back up, went back into the town. Hard to keep a good man down, right? But this happened at Lystra. By the way, Lystra was the hometown of Timothy, and this is probably where he met Timothy on his first missionary journey. Timothy probably would have been well aware of what happened to Paul when he came to Lystra. And so, again, when Paul says, "You have carefully followed," he knew of these things intimately. And then he says, again, with a sigh almost, "What persecutions I endured." Wow. Notice he endured them. He went through these things. "What persecutions I endured." I think this is kind of representative of all that he went through on a constant basis in his missionary life, in his service of Christ. We have almost a more extended listing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But what persecutions I endured. But then he says this word of testimony. "And out of them all the Lord delivered me." How's that for a testimony? Everything I went through, but then God delivered me. I went through this, God delivered me. I went through this, and God delivered me. Seems to me that's kind of a pattern, right? It's a pattern in Paul's life. I think it's probably a pattern in our life, too. We could expect, okay, we got in trouble over here for serving the Lord. Lord delivered us. Get in trouble here. The Lord delivers us. That's the pattern that was experienced by the Apostle Paul. This is his testimony. Out of them all, not some of them, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Notice he doesn't say he delivered me from them, but out of them all. So he makes a distinction there. He's a God of deliverance. Time after time, he proves himself to be such in our experience. I love this testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. I mean, it's like death is hanging over us, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I mean, God sometimes brings you to the end where it's like, of anywhere else to look other than to God. There's no way out of this. And that's the kind of situation he was in. But then he said, who delivered us? God again delivered us from so great a death, so great a threat of death, who does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You see a theme there? There's a deliverance theme going on, right? He did deliver us, he does deliver us, and he will still deliver us. You also helping in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So God works through prayer, but he is a delivering God, and he brings that out very strongly. You know, there's an old saying that says, we are immortal until our job is done. I think that's true. You know, God has planned our days. He knows what's going to happen to us. Now, we want to be wise. You say, where does wisdom come in there? It fits in there. Human responsibility does enter in here somewhere. But God is sovereign over the days of our lives. That's for sure. I love some verses on this as far as the Lord's deliverance. We see this all through the Bible. Daniel's three friends, when they refused to bow before the image that Nebuchadnezzar made, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able. He is able to deliver us. And he is ever able from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver. They had confidence from your hand, O king. But if not, so they make a little caveat, but if not, we're expecting he'll deliver us. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I love that. Tremendous faith in their God to deliver. We see in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And all God's people said, amen. I mean, all kinds of things. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Wow, what a testimony. Again, same as Paul is saying here. Psalm 68:20, our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Boy, you know, we see that time after time. It's like, man, that was a close call. But God brought us through it. Wasn't done with us yet. Again and again, we see those kinds of testimonies. But note that God doesn't always deliver from every affliction. Sometimes he says, my grace is sufficient for you. He also said that to Paul, right? I mean, he didn't deliver him from the thorn that he had, right? No, he didn't. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And he gives grace in the midst of affliction. And sometimes he delivers in a way we don't always think of as deliverance, and that is through death into glory. This, too, is a form of deliverance, really the ultimate deliverance. Either way, we always have his promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we want to keep that in mind, and we're going to jump ahead to the next chapter here just a little bit. In verse 18, where Paul says, and the Lord will deliver me, still on the deliverance theme, from every evil work, and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Of course, Paul is very much thinking about martyrdom at this point. His life is coming to a close, and he knows it. And so it's interesting how he's still thinking deliverance, though, in the ultimate sense there. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts before we go on to the last two verses here? Anybody have any input there? Okay. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Right.
Up here, he said, the Lord delivered me from every evil word. He didn't say he delivered me from every evil spirit that's within me.
Yeah, yes and no. I mean, he does know freedom in Christ from those spirits, but you're talking about the spiritual warfare and the harassment. And Yeah.
But these people, if you've got a cold, you've got an evil spirit that needs casting.
Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. Yeah, there's a lot of problems with deliverance ministries. Yeah. For sure. Absolutely. He's a God of deliverance and whatever you're going through, you know, right? If it is a cold, praise the Lord, he gets you through it, right? He is a God of deliverance in all kinds of levels here for sure. And yeah.
Sometimes what I manage to do lies to be
Well, and praise the Lord, he is a God of deliverance even in those situations, right? Many times. I mean, I've done dumb things, and the Lord has been very gracious. Oh, absolutely. I get that. Okay, let's have somebody read verses 12 and 13. Vince, you want to read that? You had your hand up before.
12 and 13.
Yeah, 12 and 13. Okay, thank you. So, yes, and he goes on to talk about all who desire to live godly. There's a contrast here, commentators believe, between those who have a form of godliness, as talked about up in verse 5, and those who actually live godly. It's one thing to have a form where we're going through the outward motions, but it's not real, and our lives are a contradiction. And those who actually do desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. And he says, all who desire to live godly, that is to live for God, to live a godly life, a God-like life for the glory of God, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I wish he'd have been a little more clear there. Just kidding. It's pretty clear, isn't it? You want to live godly? Expect that you're going to get shot at. You don't think the devil's going to take this line down. I mean, we are on enemy turf here. We're behind the enemy lines. And if you're going to take a strong stand for Jesus Christ, it's not going to go down without some persecution. The defining mark here is persecution. Living godly and suffering persecution, they go together. Now, sometimes you just think, well, boy, I must be doing something wrong. There's some kickback here from my family, from my friends, the people I work with. Well, that's just, and you want to be wise. Sometimes we can be foolish. Now, that's not what I'm talking about. But I think if you're just going to live a godly life, I don't care how winsome you are, there's going to be some pushback on that in this world. This world is not a friend of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you in John chapter 15. So it's kind of the defining mark of the godly. They are misunderstood, they are misrepresented, they are slandered. There's all kinds of forms of persecution that go on. And of course, even Jesus talked to us about this, right? He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for doing what's right. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is kingdom of heaven people. So kingdom of heaven people live. They're persecuted for righteousness' sake. I mean, that's just kind of the way you should expect it. Acts 14, Paul says he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. He didn't say the tribulation. He's not talking about the tribulation period. But on our way to the kingdom, there's many tribulations that we must go through. It's just kind of part of the turf as Christians. And so we should expect it. By the way, I think this is kind of the opposite of a lot of errant theology today, you know, where if you get saved, everything's just going to go your way. I mean, the money's going to start flowing, the health and the wealth, and you're just going to walk over people. Dominion theology that says we're just going to take over here. Yeah, that's not what Paul's describing here. You want to live godly, he says, expect persecution. You'll suffer persecution. There's all kinds of different, various types of persecution. There's physical persecution. There's economic persecution. There's social persecution. All kinds of different things that we could mention there. John 7, Jesus said, he's talking to his brothers at this point who are not saved yet. He said, the world cannot hate you, But it hates me. Why? Because I testify of it that its works are evil. You know, the world really does not like to be corrected. They don't like to be rebuked. They don't like their sin to be pointed out, which Jesus did. And he said that's why they hated him. I testify of it that its works are evil. This is a good quote from Watchman Nee. I don't embrace everything about Watchman Nee, but this is a good quote. Show the world the fruit of Christianity and they will applaud. Show the world Christianity and they will vigorously oppose it. You know, it's true. The world likes Christian love and joy and peace and those things. But then the message of Christianity, that's a whole nother story. So they like the fruit, but they don't like the truth of Christ, really. And that's the point there. Okay, let me see here. John MacArthur, self-centered Christians who serve the Lord half-heartedly seldom have to pay a price for their faith. They are of little threat to Satan's work because they are of little benefit to Christ. And then David Gazeek, if we are not willing to have others think us strange, if we are not willing to be rejected by some for the sake of Jesus Christ, if we are not willing to be an outcast before some people, then we can never be true followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, it just goes part and parcel with it. If you want to live a godly life, expect persecution. All right, we got one more verse. Any thoughts there before we move on? Yeah. Right.
When we put that in the context of Christ and say, you know, there is a Savior who is Lord and present an evangelistic message, then that's what they...
Amen. I think if you take a stand for Christ with integrity, you're going to suffer some persecution for that. It's going to come from somewhere. The world's not going to say, oh, we love that. Wonderful what you're doing here. No. That's why I think so many politicians, they'll talk God. Who talks Jesus? I mean, that's the line right there. I mean, if you're going to really take a godly stand for Jesus Christ without compromise and all that goes with that in terms of doctrine and conduct, there's going to be pushback. So, yeah. And, of course, yeah, evangelism is a huge part of that. I mean, that's why we live, to make Christ known. And in doing that, boy, there's going to be, you know, some pushback on that for sure. Huh?
You could look at that in verse 10, the purpose.
Yes. Yep. Purpose. Yep. That's right. Amen. Okay, very good. Verse 13. But another contrast word, in contrast to those who desire to live godly and suffer for it, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In contrast to godly people are evil men, imposters, evil men and imposters. The word evil is a word that is used of Satan in Matthew 13, verse 19. It refers to one who is pernicious or sinfully injurious, sinfully hazardous and harmful. So these people really are dangerous people, spiritually speaking. They're spiritually hazardous. This really relates to last days perilous times. These are dangerous people who are in the midst of God's people. This is a church-oriented context here. And these people, however, are evil men, are more open, obvious enemies of Jesus Christ in comparison to the next description, imposters. Imposters are more... they're more deceptive in the sense that it's not so open. It's not so obvious. There's the evil men who are just kind of out front. They're in opposition. But imposters are deceivers. And really the word imposters literally means sorcerers or magicians. And really this seems to relate to the, they're involved in the occult. They're involved in terms of power from the dark side. This kind of relates to, remember Jambres and Jannes in verse 8? Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these resist the truth, men of corrupt minds. We think there's a parallel going on here. And remember, these were the magicians in Pharaoh's court who resisted Moses. But they did have a form of spiritual power from the dark side. And so it seems that these will have some spiritual power, but they are spiritual deceivers. I wouldn't deny that there are spiritual things happening in some meetings where you say, wow, something supernatural is happening here. Yeah, but where's the power from? Is it from the dark side or is it from God's side? You have to be discerning in these crazy days, in these perilous last days times. You can't just say, well, everybody that comes with a Bible and they're preaching in Jesus' name, they're all good. Boy, you have to know sound doctrine. These are imposters. They come from really representing the dark side. These people may have some form of spiritual power, but it's from the dark side, and yet they come claiming to be godly, having a form of godliness, and are thus able to deceive people. They are counterfeit spiritual leaders. They are false teachers who come off convincingly and get a following. Welcome to Last Days Perilous Times. He says, and they will grow worse and worse. They become more bold. They become more brazen in terms of what they're saying and what they're doing, even more subtle in their methods. I always think it's interesting. A lot of times people will talk about being, well, I'm progressive. You know, when somebody says they're progressive, you mean they're progressive in the wrong direction. Progressively worse. Yeah, no kidding. That's what it's saying here. They will grow worse and worse. I don't see the Bible teaching a major widespread last days revival. I don't see that. Now, God's building his church, and he's faithful to build his church. I don't see revival until after the rapture. I do see it after the rapture. But I don't see it in the church age. I see in preparation for the Antichrist, things are getting worse and worse. I see the gospel has gone throughout the world in a big way, and then there's a tremendous time of apostasy. I think that's what we have described here. Increasing apostasy related to last days perilous times. John MacArthur, in his book Strange Fire, bizarre doctrines and behavior have become so commonplace within the charismatic movement that they hardly make headlines anymore. Unbiblical practices like speaking gibberish, falling backward to the floor, laughing uncontrollably, writhing on the ground are seen as necessary evidence that the Spirit is moving. What if all the tingling, trances, tremors are actually evidence of demonic activity? That concern is not at all far-fetched, given the dark, outlandish, and turbulent nature of so many of these phenomena. Well, that's very true, and they want to say, oh, you better not blaspheme the Spirit. The Spirit is moving here. Yeah, you really know them by their fruits, and everything you're describing here, out of control. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. This out of control, barking like a dog, is not really fitting with that. And so we have to be wise. We have to be discerning, realizing that imposters will grow worse and worse. I think that's where we live. Notice deceiving and being deceived. The operative word here is deception. Now, they are deceivers, and Satan is a deceiver. I mean, that's his thing, and he's using these people to deceive. Both deceiving and deceived are in the present tense. Deceive is the idea of leading astray. They lead astray people. That's why they're so dangerous. They do have influence. They do lead people astray. And notice we saw in verse 8, they resist the truth, men of corrupt minds. So they have a seared conscience. God's judgment on people involves giving them over to a debased mind that is no longer able to properly distinguish between truth and falsehood. But note, these people are responsible. They willfully resist the truth, and this is where it takes them, deceiving and being deceived. So it's not like, they just couldn't help it. Well, they were very resistant to the truth. And there comes a point where God allows you to go that direction. He allows you to harden there. Okay, I got one more slide here. This is from Richard Swenson. He wrote a book, I forget what the name of it was even, but this is an excerpt from it. Progress has put on a dramatic show and produced spectacular benefits. In the race to the future, surely progress has a commanding lead. But there's one problem. Someone gave fallenness a gun. You know, he's figuratively speaking. And we all know that fallenness has the will to shoot progress in the back. The exponential curve of profusion is real and very powerful. The pull of fallenness is real and very powerful. And historically speaking, the speed with which it is happening is nothing short of breathtaking. The entire process is careening along at breakneck speed, yet continuously accelerating. You know, I think he's right there as far as what we see in our day. It's like evil is exponentially at breakneck speed, going faster and faster, worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, welcome to last day's madness, last day's perilous times. I think this is where we live. We need to know. The Bible tells us of these things, and it is just crazy. I listen to a lot of good Bible teachers who are, you know, kind of keeping ahead of a lot of the stuff that's going on. It's unbelievable, some of the stuff. I don't spend all my time on that because I want to traffic in the truth, you know. But it is true that this is what we have going on in our day. Imposters growing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. All right, any other thoughts there as we wrap up here tonight? Okay, very good. Let's share some prayer items. Prayer sheets, anyone need a prayer sheet?